And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so reads God's word to us. And let's pray.
I'm sure you must sometimes feel that there are situations you go through in life where you feel like nobody really knows what you're going through. I'm sure that will have been the experience of some of you, perhaps many of us, to have gone through that kind of experience. Everybody goes through times of pain, don't they? Times of suffering, times of anguish and difficulty. And it is hard. It is hard. But it can seem so much harder when it feels like nobody knows. Nobody understands. Nobody sees what it is that you're facing. Well, the church in Smyrna, we're working through the letters to the 7 churches that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. We're on the 2nd letter this morning. It's the church in Smyrna. And as you hopefully picked up when John read the letter to them, they were really going through it, weren't they? They were. They were going through pain, suffering, anguish as they received this letter. It's the 2nd church addressed, and there is no condemnation for this church. None at all. As Jesus speaks to them, he has words of reassurance, words of comfort, words of compassion. Smyrna, just like all the churches at the start of Revelation, was in modern-day Turkey. It wasn't Turkey back then, though. It was a Greek-speaking city. The actual city itself was actually a very wealthy place, apparently. It was wealthy. Apparently it was a beautiful city. It had twice been destroyed, but had been rebuilt both times. It had this reputation of being a city that came back from the dead almost, interestingly. And it was rich on a trade in myrrh. You know what myrrh is? We hear of myrrh at Jesus' birth. Myrrh was an anaesthetic, I think, basically. And it was in high demand in the Roman Empire. And Smyrna traded in it. It had an exclusive right, apparently, to trade in it. So it was rich. Historically, it was well known. It was the birthplace of Homer. Don't worry, not Homer Simpson. Homer, the Greek writer. The father of Western literature, apparently. And that's where he came from. He came from Smyrna. This was a significant, rich, well-off, well-thought-of place. So you might think that a church in such a beautiful, rich, historic city would have a pretty comfortable, well-off, humanly speaking, church. But nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, who walks amongst the 7 lampstands, as we see at the start of Revelation, he is amongst all his churches. Jesus, as he writes to this church and speaks to them in Smyrna, he's their saviour, he's their king. And he could see that for all the town, the city of Smyrna's wealth and reputation, It wasn't like that for his people, the church in Smyrna. Just look again at verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. That word tribulation there in verse 9, you can just as well translate it from the original language as affliction, persecution. It's even used in some contexts to mean torture. This church was really going through it. We can figure out historically why it would be that the church in Smyrna faced this persecution. Why it was such a dangerous place, actually, for Christians to be. Smyrna was very loyal to the Roman Empire. It was proud of its status as a Roman city. So it was loyal to the Roman Empire. It was loyal to the emperor. And that meant that in Smyrna, where emperor worship was expected. Emperor worship. So at least once a year, every Roman citizen, including ones who were Christians, was expected to go into the pagan temple and burn incense, and as they did so, confess that the emperor was Lord and God. And of course, Christians refused. Christians refused. They wouldn't acknowledge anyone as Lord and God except the one true God. But there was a group of people also in Smyrna, another group, who were more than happy to tell on them. To make it known that they were not worshipping the emperor. Look again at the end of verse 9. They were being slandered. Jesus says, I know you're being slandered by those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Early on in the history of Christianity existed alongside Judaism in Roman cities and towns and areas. But Jews had a long-standing exemption, actually, from emperor worship. They didn't have to participate, like everybody else, in those sacrifices and offerings made to the emperor, where he was declared Lord and God. And early on in Christianity's history, Christianity was viewed by the empire as a kind of Jewish sect, which is quite understandable, really, isn't it? It arose out of Israel. They had the same Old Testament scriptures, at least. So they viewed it as just another branch of Judaism, the Roman emperor and his empire. So they were initially exempt too. They weren't persecuted for not going through these rituals that everybody else had to. But you can probably guess what happened. Many Jews who had not embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but rejected Jesus and became angry with the message that those such as Paul and the other apostles were preaching, they actually went to the Roman authorities often, and this happened in Smyrna, it would seem, and said, they're not Jews. Don't consider them Jews. They should be worshipping the emperor like everybody else apart from us. And now, perhaps you can see some hypocrisy there from those who would have said that. They refused to worship the emperor, the Jews, because they said there's one true God, and yet they're saying Christians should be worshipping the emperor. They were being persecuted. But Jesus says, I know. I see. Ultimately, behind it all, Jesus says, is Satan, God's great enemy. Satan's still at work today, isn't he? We don't face massive persecution here, thankfully, in Ingleton and in our country. It could get worse, though. Equally, it could get better. I don't know. But our brothers and sisters around the world definitely do, don't they? Definitely do. I was reading up earlier this week about some of the places in the world where persecution is happening. this passage prompted me to do, so I should probably do it more than I do. I shouldn't wait for a passage like this to come along before reminding myself of what's happening around the world. But if you want to know how the church is being persecuted, try going to the Barnabas Fund, their website, or get their magazine. You'll soon see that what was happening in Smyrna is happening today to many, many people who profess Christ. I read about five Christian men being killed by Islamicists in Burkina Faso in West Africa. I read about a Christian woman in Pakistan who has been imprisoned for 10 years simply because she won't recant her Christianity and go back to being a Muslim. I read about a Kurdish man in Iran who has been put in prison there in Iran because he's trying to sell a Bible. And he's in prison. And there are countless other examples as well. Some of them we know very little about. Horrible things we hear every now and again are happening to Christians in North Korea. We don't hear much because they're not allowed out of the country and nobody's allowed in to see what's happening. Christians are facing terrible things all around the world. In fact, Christians are facing things that the church in Smyrna, as they were written to here, had not yet faced. So you can read about Christians around our world who were imprisoned for their faith, who were killed for their faith. It happens alarmingly regularly. But that was on the way for the church in Smyrna, too. You can see that in verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That hadn't happened yet. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Death was on the way for some. But not only was this church persecuted, it was also poor, verse 9. So he says, Jesus says to them, I know your tribulation. And then he says, and I know your poverty. This church was dirt poor. That must have been hard in a very rich city, mustn't it? Perhaps you've been in a situation at some point in your life, perhaps you are now, where there's really not much money to go around. And yet you live amongst people who can go on expensive holidays at the drop of a hat. And buy brand new cars. And have Sky TV. And you can't afford any of that. You can barely put food on the table. Well, that was the church in Smyrna. They were financially destitute. Perhaps many of them were slaves or former slaves. But they had very, very little. Very little. Again, the word used there is, in the original language, isn't just they didn't have much, they had nothing. They had nothing. They'd have been barely able to clothe themselves and feed themselves. And on top of that, they're being persecuted. It's quite a harrowing picture, actually, isn't it? When you see what this church was going through. It reminds us of something we have to keep in our minds when we listen to what claims to be Christian teaching. So there are Christian teachers who will want you to believe that God intends for every Christian to know happiness in good health, great wealth, and no problems. You can probably turn on your telly and find various Christian channels. Some of them will have great content. Others will have content that is terrible. Terrible. Health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. And it's just not true. The church in Smyrna is abundant proof of that, isn't it? Remember, this is not a church that Jesus was angry with. He doesn't condemn them in any way for anything, unlike most of the other churches that are written to here in Revelation. Some will go on to say, well, if you don't know health, wealth, a lack of problems in your life, then you must be a terrible Christian. You must be. There must be some sin in your life that you're not confessing. You must have a lack of love for God or something. I heard, this is an illustration come to me by someone else that I heard this last week. I didn't know I'd be preaching on this morning, but somebody, it was a local pastor somewhere else, was preaching about Job. There's similarities between the church in Smyrna and Job, isn't there? And he said that when he was younger, he'd been to a healing service that was happening in a church. A Christian teacher, leader, was up at the front claiming to be healing anybody who came with their various afflictions and problems. And various people went up and he would say various words over them, pray various prayers, and then ask them, do you feel better? And they would say, yes, I feel better, thank you. And there was one old lady in her 80s, I think it was chronic back pain, I'm not sure of the exact ailment that it was. She'd had it for years, mature Christian, went up to the front in expectation that something would happen. This person prayed over her, said his words, whatever they were, and then said, do you feel better? And she looked and said, no. So he did it again, more passionately, throwing his arms around more, rolling his eyes more, asks, do you feel better? No, dear. So he said it again, and eventually, apparently, true story, he just got so exasperated, he said to her on the stage in front of everybody else, there is some great sin in your life that you are not confessing, or you would feel better. What a horrific thing to say to someone, isn't it? Horrific. Look at Job. Look at the church in Smyrna. Godly people, not perfect people. There are no such people other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But godly. Love the Lord, follow him faithfully, and go through terrible things. There's a reason one of the psalmists writes, greater the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous. So what does Jesus say to this church? Well, here's what he says. He says, I know what you're going through. I know, I see, I recognize it. I know. That's right at the start. Do you ever feel like nobody knows what you're going through? I'm sure you must. I've felt like that at times, and other people have told me they feel like that. There are folk in our church at the moment who I know must feel like that, given everything that's happened to them. There's quite a few of our fellowship who it just seems to be one thing on top of another at the moment. And it's hard. Listen to what Jesus says, though, to this church here that he loves. He says, I do know what you're going through. I do see it. I'm not oblivious. I'm not ignoring it. I can see it all. And I'm right here beside you. Of course, we know that he also says, I've gone through these things myself. I have lived on this earth. I have gone through tribulation. I have gone through poverty. I have gone through persecution. I know what it's like. I've been there. I've been there. In fact, and I recognize, I think he would say that what you're going through is desperately hard. He says, I've experienced worse. I've been to the cross. I've known the full wrath of God on your sin and all my people's sin. I know what suffering is. I know. We do not have a Savior, do we, who cannot sympathize with us in our sufferings. He absolutely can. He knows what it's like. And he tells the church in Smyrna, I see. I hear your cries. I see your pain. I am amongst you. At the same time, it's important to see, and this isn't easy to hear, but it's important to hear what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say. As we read these verses, Jesus doesn't say, I can see what you're going through. I see it now. And don't worry, I'm going to make it stop straight away. That's what we always want to hear, isn't it? If we're honest. at any time when we're going through something difficult, and I'm just the same. We want to hear Jesus say to us, I know, I can see, I'm going to make it stop right now. But he doesn't say that. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, verse 9, I know what you've suffered and are suffering. I know. And then he actually says, verse 10, I also know what you're about to suffer. He's effectively saying, I see how hard it is for you now. Here's what's coming next. It's prison and death for some of you. Prison and death. That's quite sobering. But I'd rather hear that than some lie that says, you're going to be better just like that right now. That's the lie of the person on that stage to that old lady in her 80s. I can take away all your problems right now if you just had enough faith. If you just confess your sins, all your problems will disappear in a moment. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what God's word teaches. He actually tells us, I know things are hard. They may get harder. But not forever, of course. Not forever. That would be no words of comfort at all, would it? If it was forever. It wouldn't. Because there is something beyond what is coming next in verse 10. Notice that Jesus says in verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And then just a bit further on, be faithful unto death. Prison and death are coming. But he gives us two things to hold on to, first of all. He says, do not fear. Do not fear. Remember, this is the King of the universe speaking, who loves you and gave himself for you, who holds you in his hands. If he says, don't fear, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear. He holds you. And he also says, halfway through that verse 10, that this will be for 10 days. Now, that's not necessarily a literal 10 days. What it means there by saying for 10 days is it's a set period of time that will not change. I have determined how long this will be. It won't go on a moment longer than I intend. It will end. It won't go on forever. Yes, you may go through a period of suffering, but I know exactly how long it will be. I know. It's in his hands. And it can't last a moment longer. And that was true for Job as well. The devil could only do what he did to him for as long as God let him. And then that was it. It's true for the church in Smyrna. This suffering, this throwing into prison, could only last for as long as Jesus determined, and no longer. Your suffering, your poverty, all your troubles can only last for as long as God determines. And then they're done forever. I hope that's some comfort when you're going through the mill. What else is there to see? Well, again, in the middle of verse 10, Jesus says that this will happen that you may be tested. It's not purposeless, in other words. There is something going on here beyond just suffering and pain, that you may be tested. One way that people used to extract gold in ancient times was that they might see a piece of rock. It was just an everyday piece of rock, but down it they could see a golden seam running. So that rock was valuable because of the gold inside it. But it would have to be crushed to get at the gold. Absolutely crush the stone to dust, and then you could get the gold out. There it was, pure. That's what it can be like for us as Christians. In God's eyes, you are wonderfully valuable. Every one of his people is valuable to him. And he is at work in you, so that there is that
seam of gold running through. But there's still all the bits of rock round about, isn't there? And in this life, he begins the testing. He begins the crushing away of all that isn't gold. Until what is left is that pure gold at the end. It's a painful process. But gold comes at the end. It's not purposeless. It's for your glory and God's glory. But here are some more things to hold on to as we close. Here are some things to hold on to. They're words for a persecuted church to hold on to. They're words for a struggling individual Christian to hold on to. First of all, right back to the start and verse 8. It says, "And to the church, the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Jesus has gone through suffering, tribulation, poverty, death, and come out the other side alive. And if you're a Christian this morning, if you have put your faith in him as your Lord and your Saviour, you are on that same path too. You are on that same path too. It's a path that ultimately, whether it's a horrible death or whether it's a more comfortable one, is leading to death. It is the last enemy, isn't it? Physical death. And often when we're going through the hardest bits, we will say to ourselves, when we perhaps say to God, "God, this is killing me. This is killing me." Well, that's the curse. And yes, it's where we're all headed, death. But we trust in one who died and came to life. And you are united to him, Christian. So whatever path, and however hard it may seem, as you make your way to one day physical death, unless Jesus comes back first, you're in the one who died as well and who came to life. There is life to come. There is life to come for you, a glorious life with him. In a resurrection body that will not suffer, in a new creation where there is no curse. You are going where he is. You are following him. And the fact that you're suffering on the way is not an indication that you're not following him. It's probably an indication that you are, because he suffered too. He suffered too. So remember that. You are in the one who has already died and has come back to life. See what's hidden away in verse 9 as well. There's four words in brackets in verse 9. So Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." But then he just mentions in passing almost, "But you are rich." You are rich. What does he mean? These people lived below the poverty line. They were desperately poor. Desperately so. And yet Jesus can say, "But you are rich." What does he mean? He means that they have every spiritual blessing, doesn't he? He means that they are spiritually rich in Christ. If you want to read a book alongside our series in Revelation, maybe a really nice one to read that's very accessible and very helpful is this little book called 30-Day Devotional on Revelation by Paul Mallard. It just goes through the letters to the churches. Come and have a look at it afterwards if you want to get a copy. But it's really helpful. It's written by a man who knows of what he speaks when he comes to a passage like this. He's written a book called Invest in Your Sufferings, or Invest Your Sufferings. And basically he's saying, "I know what it's like to suffer, but God has a purpose in it." His wife is someone who was diagnosed with a chronic illness at quite an early age and has suffered all through life, and he's cared for her all through it. But as he's writing on this letter, this is what he says about those words, "But you are rich." And they're fantastic words. Let me just find them for you. Here's what he says. I can't put it better myself, so I'm going to say what he says. He says, "Can I remind you of the spiritual riches you have in Christ? You have been justified. God has declared you righteous in his sight. You are as righteous and as a redeemed sinner ever can be. You will always be righteous and justified in his sight. That can't change. Whatever your circumstances are, that cannot change. You are being sanctified. No matter how stubborn you are, the Holy Spirit won't give up on you." That's good to know, isn't it? Because I bet there are times when we go through these things that we feel like giving up on him. But you are being sanctified. No matter how stubborn you are, the Holy Spirit won't give up on you. He is sanctifying you, and you will be glorified, made like Jesus. God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, is your Father, King, Master, Shield, and Hiding Place. He provides, guides, and protects you. Jesus, the Son of God, lives in you, loves you, and prays for you. He is your brother. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your friend. I find that last one amazing, don't you? He's your friend. If you feel like you have no friend in your sufferings, you do. Jesus. He will never let you go. The Holy Spirit seals you. He is the life of God in the soul of man. He gives assurance, comfort, encouragement, and joy. Isn't it amazing when you sometimes go through the mill? You sometimes go through something that's desperately hard, and perhaps there is that temptation to think that God has no longer got you, and then suddenly he does overwhelm you with an assurance, comfort, encouragement, and joy that is inexplicable apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Utterly inexplicable apart from it. You have an inheritance that will never perish, never fade or disappoint, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You're a child of a king, a soldier in his army, a stone in his temple, and a sheep in his flock. You have brothers and sisters who love, encourage, support, and pray for you. You have the word of God in your hand and in your heart. I've had times, I'm sure if you're a Christian, you have as well, where something tough has happened, and suddenly a verse comes to mind that you thought, I don't remember learning that verse. And there it is. You're reminded of it. You have the word in your hand and your heart. It feeds, guides, and brings you light in the darkness. It gives you purpose, direction, and a goal for your life. You look up and there's no judgment. And that's important. When a Christian is going through suffering, it's not necessarily judgment. It might be some form of discipline. Yes, the Bible teaches that. But there was no judgment falling on Job. Or if you look at the man in John 9 who was born blind, and his disciples say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus says, "That's nothing to do with it. That's not why he's suffering in this way." Suffering isn't necessarily a sign of judgment or discipline even. You look up and there's no judgment. You look down and there's no hell. You look in and the peace of God that passes all understanding guards your heart and mind. You look back and your sins are covered. You look forward and the glory dawns in the future because Jesus is coming back for you. You are saved, sealed, satisfied, secured, and destined for glory. You might not have a big bank balance or great career prospects, but you are rich. Do you believe that? As you sat here this morning, can you say, as Jesus tells you, that, yeah, I am rich, aren't I? I am rich. I have problems. I have weights upon me. I suffer things. But I'm rich. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has lavished his love upon you, giving you a peace that cannot be bought, joy that does not depend on mood or circumstance, and an inheritance that can never run out. The riches you have are unsurpassable, incomparable, and inexhaustible. Just read that again. The riches you have are unsurpassable, incomparable, and inexhaustible. Are you living like a person who is rich in Christ? Sometimes we just need to be reminded of our riches, don't we? Especially when we're feeling our poverty. You are rich in Christ. Don't forget that. Remind yourself of that. Count your blessings when things are genuinely hard. The last one that Jesus brings out for this church is this. Be faithful unto death, halfway through verse 10. I will give you the crown of life. So it's eyes on the future now. We've thought a bit about that in our riches that we have already. We have that inheritance to come. And here's Jesus saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death holds, need hold no fear for the Christian, need it. Oh, death, where is your victory? It's gone. Christ has conquered. He wears the crown and he will give us the crown of life. He finishes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, the one whose faith remains in Christ, will not be hurt by the second death. It's interesting, that's the last word of comfort there actually to that church. The second death, what is the second death? Well, the first death is when you die physically. The first death is when you die physically, the end of your physical life on earth. But Revelation particularly teaches this, and we see it highlighted there. There is a second death. There is a day coming when Jesus will return. And when he returns, every human being who has ever lived will be resurrected bodily. Not just Christians, which is what we often perhaps tend to assume, but every human being who has ever lived will be resurrected bodily. And then we'll be judged. Later in Revelation, the books are opened, which detail what everybody has done in their life, good and bad. And the judgment will come, guilty. Now, for those who are also have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have trusted in Jesus, asked him to forgive their sins, well, their judgment has already been paid at the cross. If you like, that was the second death for them. It happened at Calvary. Everything was paid for there. Enter your inheritance, they will hear at that day. But Revelation records, for those raised bodily who never trusted in Christ, there will be a second death. A second death. And that is everlasting hell. Now that is truly awful, isn't it? So again, a very somber note to end on. But the point is, Christian, no matter how hard things are now, there is something much worse that could lie ahead, isn't there? But you are spared it. You are spared it. As Paul says elsewhere, that the tribulations, the sufferings, the hardships of this life are not worth comparing, actually, with the glory to come. That is where you're headed, as your faith is in Jesus Christ. And those are words of comfort to the Smyrna church and to any suffering Christian. So hold them tight and look to Jesus. Shall we pray?